Well, good morning. I see you guys made it out. I wasn't sure. Like, it's raining and cold. That's a disaster brewing. If you've got your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, I didn't say, I got a couple looks like, what? I didn't say Mark. We'll talk about why you're not opening up to Mark here in a second. But open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have a few in the back. So if you don't own a Bible, if you forgot your Bible, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Scripture today. So if you don't have one, just raise your hand up and someone in the back will bring you one. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to just go ahead and give that to you. If you're new today, my name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. I'm typically the teaching pastor. And so as I always say after the service, if you have any questions, thoughts, concerns, anything at all, please come find me. If you're looking for ways to plug into our church, because there are a lot of ways to get plugged in right now, come find me. I'd love to talk with you about that. I think Denny's going to even talk about that a little more at the end. Okay, so we're going to start in 1 Peter today, then I'll explain why we're in 1 Peter and not in Mark after that. Let's look at 1 Peter. Start reading with me in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this time that you've given us to gather today. But as I sang those songs today, as I prayed over those songs today, looking at the words, we talked about things like you being more important to us than anything else in the world, that our lives were given to you, that nothing's more important than you, Lord. Our heart and our soul and our minds are given fully to you. God, I just pray that you would make that true. God, so often we sing those things, but you're not the totality of our heart. You're not the place that takes the most important part. But I think there's a lot of us in this room that want that. We want to be able to say nothing's more important to us than you, God, than you, Jesus, and what you've done. God, just make that true in us today. So as we go through your word, I pray it wouldn't just be a day where we just go through the word again, but God, that you would stir in our hearts and our affections of the truth of who you are and what you've done and what Peter talks about, what angels long to look at and when prophets prophesied about. God, I pray that you would make these things sink deep into us and make them true for us today and not just more words, but transforming us to be more like your son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so church, today we're starting an important season in the church. As Peter just told us, the prophets in the Old Testament, they prophesied about this season. The people in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ in the Old Covenant, they longed to see this day. It says they anticipated this day with an inexpressible joy about the victory, about the glory that's surrounding this season. So we now who believe, you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, we know what they were anticipating, but in the Old Testament, they didn't know what it was. They didn't know what it was going to look like. They didn't understand who Christ was going to be. They didn't understand the hope that was going to come fully with Jesus Christ. And so when I talk about this season, the season that we're going to celebrate now, what season am I talking about? Advent. She said it loud because I just knew somebody was going to say, Christmas! And we are celebrating Christmas. I mean, Christmas is an important time, but more importantly, more well-rounded, we're celebrating Advent. And so if you're not familiar with Advent, growing up in the church, I wasn't really familiar with Advent until not all that long ago. Advent just means the coming. It's a Latin word. It means the coming or the arrival. And Advent is a time when we celebrate the coming of our King and our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've been with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark for almost 40 weeks now, right? And so you might be thinking, isn't that what we do every week? I mean, we've been talking about the life of Jesus for half a year, and we talk about Jesus every week here anyway, don't we? And so you might be thinking, like, we're already doing that, Mark, aren't we? But this week in Advent, over the next few weeks, is a time for us to slow down and just talk about the implications of Jesus actually coming. Because I'm telling you, this season is a lot more than just that Jesus came and was born in a manger. Right, that's an important part of the story, and it's relevant, and we can celebrate that, and it's exciting, but there's so much more. The implications that come with that birth is what we're talking about during the Advent season. Right, the implications of the profound promises that God made all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout our history, that a lot of us aren't even aware of. It's about the implications that Jesus Christ actually came and how that plays out practically for us right now, and it's about the implications of Christ being born, what we call the incarnation, or what we say Emmanuel, God with us, the implications of that, not only now, but in the future, because it has huge implications in the future for every one of us. So in the Advent, that's what we're celebrating. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're diving deep into, the implications that Jesus Christ actually came, that God was incarnated to be a human, that he's Emmanuel, God with us. Like, actually God with us. So the other weeks of this Advent series, we're going to do a three-week series on Advent. We're probably not going to be in the Gospel of Mark. Right, because technically right now, we're not in our Mark series for the next 3 weeks. We're in our Advent series leading up to Christmas. Right, but how God does things, I don't know if I've told you, but when I lined out all of the sermons for the series, it's going to end on Easter, and Mark ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just by chance, it worked out when I went through and I planned out the series that it ended on that day, and I was like, huh, that's pretty cool. In the same way, the first week of this Advent series, we don't even need to jump out of Mark. I was going to, and I started looking at the passage when I was studying earlier, and I'm like, huh. So this week we're talking about the coming, the promises, the implications of the promises of Jesus Christ coming. Not his actual coming, but the promises that came along with it. And Mark 12 just lined up perfectly. We didn't have to jump out of our series. We finished chapter 11 last week with our home study, and this week we're going to start in Mark 12, verse 1, and it just worked out perfectly. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Mark 12, verse 1. And so this week of our first week of Advent, we'll actually stay in Mark. So before we jump in, I just want to ask, what did the promise that God made through the prophets for the sake of his people actually look like? Because we talk about the promises. The promise of the Messiah, the promise of the one who would come, what did that look like? Well, at one time I thought about putting like 20 different verses up on the board, but I figured that probably wasn't the best approach, just to overwhelm you with verses. So I just picked one, and I picked one that we've talked about in this series before if you've been with us, one that's really important, that really lays out kind of clearly this promise of this one to come, and it comes from Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And that's what we think about this time of year, right? But listen to the promise that comes along with this son. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Guys, that was written 800 years before Jesus Christ was born. Like so many of these prophecies we talk about, and they sound great, we put them up on a board, but when we realize like 700 or 800 years ago, things were like this were written, and if you just take one, they might not clearly point to Jesus Christ, but when you take them as a whole, it's the evidence is overwhelming what the prophets are talking about. They're talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And so through the prophets, and if you don't know what a prophet is, a prophet is just a guy that God chose to speak directly on his behalf. Like the Holy Spirit would fall on this man, and he would speak the direct words of God to Israel. That was what they would do. They were God's spokesman. So through the promise, God promised a savior for his people. Now, to really understand the significance of this, we got to understand the role of the prophets. And by the way, I'm already working, I think, next September or so. We're probably going to do a whole series on the prophets. It's going to be awesome. But yeah, that's what happens when I'm a full-time pastor. I'm planning for our sermon series next September, and I can't wait for it. I'm like so pumped about it. I'm like, I'm going to study for 8 months for this series instead of studying like 3 weeks, right? I can't wait. I'm so excited, but we don't have time. I got to get back to this. Okay, so the prophets. One of the main roles of the prophets was to talk about the judgment of God to the people of Israel. And that sounds kind of harsh, but here's what would happen. The people of God would be sinning terribly against God. Like doing, worshiping other gods, sinning against him in just terrible ways, rejecting him completely. So God would send the prophets to warn them. Look, if you do not turn away from your sin and turn back to the God that's been so faithful to you, judgment's going to fall on you. God's wrath is going to fall on you. God's going to keep his promises to you to forgive you and love you and protect you and take care of you. But if you don't take care of him, or if you don't turn back to him and be faithful to your promise, His judgment's going to fall. And the prophets would warn and warn and warn and warn. For years they would warn. Like, it gets so serious and crazy that one of the prophets walked around for 3 years naked as like an example of how serious this was. You're like, what? Naked is seriousness? We don't have time to explain it today. But like, crazy things happen with the prophets just to show how serious God was about this, to grab their attention. But do they listen? Very, very, very small percentage of the time they listen and they turn back to God. Josiah is a good example of that, King Josiah. But not very often at all. They would not listen. They would not listen to the prophets at all. They would stay in their sin. God's judgment would fall. It would be terrible. It would be wrathful. It would be awful. But then God would use that to turn his people back. Then they would be woken up to who God is. Oh yeah, he is the God of the Bible. Oh yeah, he is the one true God. They turned back to him. They would repent. They'd ask for forgiveness. And things would be good for about that long. And then they turn away again. And it seemed to be this never-ending cycle of sin, of God's judgment, of them turning back, it good for this long, back to their sin. Over and over and over in the Old Testament. They never seem to be able to walk away from their sin for any extended period of time. Even though God is warning them over and over that terrible things are going to happen if they don't. I mean, he tells them exactly what's going to happen on a lot of occasions. So with that, reading the prophets, sometimes if you're reading the prophets, it can seem kind of hopeless. Because sometimes we feel that same way, don't we? That we're in a cycle of sin. Or we're in a cycle where we're on fire for God, and then we just walk away, and then we come back to God, and then it starts over. And so you read the Old Testament, but God's wrath fell on them. They didn't have Jesus Christ to take the wrath of God for them. So God's wrath would fall, and it just seems kind of hopeless. But the role of the prophets was not just to bring judgment. In the midst of their talk of judgment, there was always this promise. There was always this hope. There was always this line of hope all the way through what they were saying. The promise of this king whose reign would never end. This son of Abraham, this son of David, this counselor, this wise person, this mighty God. They talk about a son and a counselor, but also it says mighty God himself, that God himself would come and be their savior, and he would rule with righteousness and peace and hope and justice forever. So although it was difficult, God said difficult things to the prophets, there was always this promise of hope, of this promise of a savior, of a redeemer. And they're all over in the New Testament, particularly among the prophets. So if they knew that God was promising them a forever king, how did so many of them miss it? We've talked about this before. All of the first believers were Jews. A lot of the Jews believed, but so many of the Jews, God's people, the Jewish people, missed this. And when you read passages in Isaiah, and then you read other passages in Isaiah 53, and Micah, and Jeremiah, and Moses said, and what Abraham said, all these people said, they're like, how did they actually miss this? How could they miss this when, like, listen, they had been waiting thousands and thousands of years for this Messiah to come, and he's here, and they just completely blew it. How did this happen? I think Mark 12 is going to kind of inform us of that today. So if you turn to Mark, go ahead. But if you're not there yet, turn to Mark 12, and we're going to start in verse 1, and this is Jesus. It's talking about Jesus when it says he. And he began to speak to them in parables. Okay, we're going to stop there. Yeah, I just want you to, if you're new to church, a parable is just a story. It's a story that illustrates a greater point. And Jesus uses parables all the time. We don't see them as much in the Gospel of Mark, but in Matthew and Luke and John, Jesus uses parables all the time. Even among historians that are not Christians, Jesus is known to be one of the people that used parables the greatest of anybody in history. He uses them all the time. And so Jesus is going to tell a story here to illustrate a greater point. Look at it again. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. And he leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he, the lord of the land, sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. As Jesus so often does when he uses these parables, when he tells these stories, he uses a story that would have been very relevant to the people of the time. At this time around Jerusalem, it was very common for landowners to lease out land or a vineyard or a farm or whatever that might be to people to take care of the land for them. And then they would get a percentage of the profits, or maybe they would get some of the fruit or the vegetables or the meat or whatever it might be. They get a percentage of that to work the land. It was a very common thing. So when Jesus tells this story, a guy leasing out his vineyard to some other people to take care of it for him would have rang true with everyone listening. So if you weren't with us last week, Jesus is in the temple, and he's debating with all of the religious leaders right now. Like the temple is the center of the Jewish universe, right? This is like the Mecca, as you might say, from a different religion, right? This is the center of the universe. And these guys that Jesus are talking about, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they are at the top of the food chain. They are the ones that decide what happens in the Jewish faith. This is who Jesus is debating right now. This is who Jesus is telling this story to. It's a huge deal. And not only that, this is Passover week. Right, this is one of the most holy weeks in the Jewish faith. There are, as we talked about last week, 3 million people coming in and out of the temple this week. Jesus is debating the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, in front of everyone. And you know what happens when you have a debate with someone in front of other people, with two prideful people, right? Or if there's one prideful person. This is why I never respond to critical things on Facebook, because when you got 800, 1,200 people all watching a debate, everybody gets all worked up, right? This is what's going on right now. Everyone's watching this debate between Jesus and the Sanhedrin when he tells this story. So in this story, the vineyard represents something. Did anybody catch yet what the vineyard represents? It represents Jerusalem. More accurately, it represents Israel as a whole. It represents the people. It represents the land. And so God, if we want to use a metaphor for it, well, before I get that, so the reason this is so significant, the reason Jesus is going to use this metaphor, if you remember, we talk about this all the time, the Exodus, right? The Jewish people, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt, and God, through his mighty power and working, freed them from the strongest military force the world had ever known up until that point. Just God, by his power, frees them. They leave, and when they leave, God promises them something. He promises them a land. It's called the Promised Land. Right? And he says it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, which means it's going to be the best land. And so metaphorically, what God does for them in this land is he prepares it for them. Like, he clears out all the rocks for this vineyard. He plants the very best vines there is. He builds a tower. He builds a strong wall around this vineyard for a hedge of protection. So like Jerusalem, Israel, this is the vineyard that it's talking about here that God provided for his people. It's talking about the Promised Land and everything that comes along with it, the Jewish people. So to be more literal, when they left and they headed to this land, God killed all of the enemies that were in the land that got in the way of the Israelite people. And they took over the best land in around Israel, in the Middle East. Like, this was the best land. And God got it for them. And they had enemies on every side. You know what it's like for Israel right now, don't you? It was the same way then. They were surrounded on all borders by people who wanted to kill them, yet God protected them. He took care of them. He gave them the best land. And he said, here, be this. Come in here and be fruitful. Multiply. Build your farms. And the only thing that God requests for them is, be faithful to me. I've given you everything. I've freed you. This is what they celebrate in the Passover. That was the Passover when God freed them. He's like, I gave you the Passover. I passed over your sins, freed you, gave you this land. Just be faithful to me. The Israelites were just supposed to come in his land and be a light to the world, a light to all the nations about God's glory, how good he was. But how do they respond to him? God kept every, with his promised land, God was keeping every promise he ever gave them perfectly. Perfectly. What was their response? Well, I think another prophet, we looked at Isaiah, another prophet named Jeremiah, sums this up very well for us. Here's what Jeremiah said. This is God talking to Jeremiah and the Israelite people. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their father. And this is God talking to Jeremiah. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. Yes. In the parable, the landowner started sending servants. He started sending servants to the tenants to gather what was rightfully his, right? It was his land. It was his fruit. And the landowner wasn't going to take all the fruit. He's going to take some of the fruit. And what did they do to the first tenant? They beat him for it, and they sent him away. And did you see how quickly it escalates? It goes, they beat the first one, and then they beat and shamed. They hit the second one in the head and shamed him. I don't even know what that means, how they shamed him. But honor and shame in that culture, in ancient culture, it was a huge, huge deal. To shame someone was a big deal. And then by the third one, they've killed someone that has come. And what's crazy about this passage, you notice it didn't stop there. The Lord of the land kept sending servants. Some they beat, and some they killed. The Lord of the land was sending people to them to talk some sense into them. We're going to see in a minute. There was no negotiation going on right now. You're going to see at the end of the story, the Lord of this land could have come in at any time and wiped these tenants out. There wasn't like a debate. It wasn't a hostage situation. It wasn't a negotiation on terms. He was coming in there with compassion, with mercy for them, trying to talk sense into them so this thing didn't have to go badly. He's the Lord. He could have stopped this at any time, but he kept sending servants, which seems crazy, doesn't it? Like risking the lives of his servants again and again for the sake of these tenants, for the sake of these people. Again, but what was their response? They simply rebelled. Again, this is a reflection of the Jewish people. Look at 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24. I'll read it to you. And they abandoned the house of the Lord and the God of their fathers, and serve Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. Listen to that. That's why the prophets came, to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. God is sending servant after servant, and they're being ignored again and again. God, you read the prophets. God is pleading with his people to repent, to come back. They're sinning against him terribly, and he keeps sending his servants. And then it gets to the most difficult point in Nehemiah 9. We got Nehemiah 9 up there. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and they rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and what? Killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. This story is reflecting exactly what happened in real life. Because God sent the prophets to his people again and again, and they beat them and they shamed them and they imprisoned them and they even killed them. And Jesus is telling this story to the religious leaders in front of everyone, saying, you are the tenants. And they know it. We're going to see at the end of the story, the religious leaders are standing there. They know that Jesus is saying that to them. Can you imagine that scene? Other people would have noticed too. Some people wouldn't have gotten it, but the religious leaders got it. Other people got it. He's like, you're the tenants in this story. You've killed the prophets. You've killed the servants again and again. You are the ones ignoring God. He is saying, my Father has been faithful to you. He gave you this land. He gave you the prophets. He warned you again and again, and you ignored the prophets. You beat the prophets. You killed the prophets. I've said this probably 5 times in this sermon series. Anybody wondering at this point why they wanted to kill Jesus? You see, the religious leaders in particular had forgotten that the story of their faith was not about them. It was never their story. It was always God's story. It was about God, that God saves, that God delivers, that God redeems, that God is faithful to his people. The story has never been, you are faithful to God. It has always been, God is faithful to you. And because God is faithful to you, sometimes you may be faithful to him. That's always been the story. But these men have made it about their faithfulness, their righteousness, their goodness, their religion. And so in this moment, they're caught up in one of the most pivotal, one of the most glorious moments in the history of God's story, in the history of the world. It's happening before them. The thing that they've been waiting for thousands of years is happening right before them, and they missed it. And they missed it. And we've talked about this before in the sermon series, but I got to talk about it again. Church, we're the same way. Again, we can read these stories, we can be hard on the religious leaders, we can be hard on the other people, but so often we can be the same way. God can be calling us to something different in our lives. He can be calling us away from sin that's owned us for a long time that we're caught up in that cycle of. He can be saying, I want you to get rid of this in your life. I want to change this part of your life. I've said clearly in Scripture that you shouldn't be living your life this way. I say this because I love you and I want the best for you, yet you're ignoring me. We've all had those things in our life where we feel like God's calling us in a different direction or calling us to a different way or calling us to walk away from sin. And you know what we do? We ignore him. Sometimes blatantly, And sometimes we just do it in ways where we can just kind of check out and not have to listen to that call, not have to listen. We avoid relationships that go too deep. We just sit and watch Netflix and veg out. We just, whatever we might do, we avoid what God is telling us to do in our lives because we want to hold on to something. And I don't know what your something is, but you have things in your life that you would just, you wouldn't know what to do with yourself if God took those things away from you. Because they hold too important place in your heart. It could be your job. It could be a relationship that you probably shouldn't be in. It could be anything. It could be sin. It could be anything. But we can act just like this religious leader sometimes. They're holding on. They're holding on to their power. They're holding on to their influence. They're holding on to their religion. And it's more important to them than what God is doing in their midst. They're hard-hearted. Guys, what this story really shows, this story about the vineyard, is how merciful and compassionate God is. Because he didn't send one servant. He didn't send two servants. He sent servant after servant, even after they started killing his servants. And you heard that passage before. It referred to God's prophets as his servants. And this is the real story. This is all reflecting the real. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, yet he kept sending them. Not because the landowner wanted his servants killed. Of course he didn't want his servants killed. It's tragic when his servants were killed, but because God loves his people, even these people. And again, what's their response to this unbelievable mercy and grace? They killed the servants, but it's a lot worse than that. Look at verse 6. He had still one other. This is talking about the Lord of the land. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Because in the ancient world, sons were a huge deal, particularly the eldest son. Right? They're the ones that carried on the family name. They're the ones that got the majority of the inheritance. They're the ones that carried on the honor of the family. Remember what I said before, honor is a huge, huge, huge deal. We can't wrap our minds around how big of a deal honor is in this culture. The heir was the one that carried all of this on. So the owner is making this unbelievable statement here, sending his son. No more servants that are going to try to speak on behalf of the Father. He's sending someone who can actually speak with the authority of the Father, sending the heir, which all of this land is his, right? That's how they looked at it. The Father had it right now, but it was the heir's land. He was just waiting for his time. So sending the heir, he's sending someone with his own authority to these people to speak on his behalf. And he's like, "They'll respect our son." Now, think about this. He's killed all these servants. He's beat all these servants. And he's like, "I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son to them." Does that make any sense to you? If you're hearing the story and you didn't understand the connection, would that make any sense at all? It sounds insane, doesn't it? That this guy's talking about his beloved son and that's who he's going to send, that's who he's going to risk, that's who he's going to put out there for these people? Because did they deserve it? They're liars. They're cheaters. They're thieves and they're murderers. That's who these people are. Yet the Lord of this land is giving them one last chance in the most serious and compassionate way he knows how. Because again, in a minute, we're going to see this wasn't a negotiation. He loved them. He had compassion on them, so he sent his son to show the seriousness of the situation, to let them know how seriously he was taking this. At the same time, he had unbelievable compassion for them because he was putting his beloved son at risk. If you're with us at the beginning of our series on Mark, and maybe you know the story already, but John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, is baptizing Jesus, right? And the Holy Spirit comes and it falls on Jesus and the clouds open up and God speaks from heaven. And what does he say? "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." Why would the landowner in this story do this completely just insane thing of sending his beloved son? There's really only one answer to this. Because we're going to see it's not about power. It's because he loves the murderer, because he loves the thief, because he loves the liar. Even though they killed his servants, the murderer he still has compassion and love for. It's a completely just insane amount of mercy and grace that he's showing in this moment. And I don't think I have to explain what this reflects, right? Church, and the truth of it is, you have a rebellious heart just like this, and so do I. I'm going to say this because I love you. I mean it. I'm saying this because I love you. You're a liar. You're a liar. You lie. You have lied. Right? None of us get off on that one. Whether you lied 5 years ago or you lied right before you came here to your spouse or your significant other or to yourself, you're a liar. And that even counts. Maybe it's big lies. Maybe you just can't help but lie all the time because you want people to think more of you or whatever it might be. Maybe it's little white lies. Maybe it's that you said that you caught a 12-inch bass when you caught a 10-inch bass. You're a liar. You're a liar. You're an adulterer. So am I. Because some of you haven't cheated on your spouse. And if you have, praise God that he's shown mercy and grace for you and restored your marriage if you're here in that situation today. But for most of us, for a lot of us, Jesus says, if you've looked at another person with lust in your heart, you've already committed the same sin in your heart that of adultery. You've already committed adultery in your heart. You're an adulterer, and so am I. You're a murderer. Yeah, I'm guessing a lot of you haven't killed someone in this room. Right, but Jesus says, man, if you hate someone, you have the same sin of murder in your heart. You just haven't had the gumption to go out there and actually kill someone. But you hate them, and it's the same sin in your heart. You're a liar, you're an adulterer, you're a murderer, just like I am. Guys, if not in reality, in your heart, you at times have chosen to ignore God's call in your life, what he's calling you away from, the kind of life he's called you to, because you want to rule your own little piece of land, your own little vineyard, your own little life. Like we pretend like we have control over these things. Just like in the story, these tenants, they felt like they had control of the situation. We're going to kill the heir, then everything's going to be ours. We're going to kill these servants, and he can't take anything from us. They had this little piece of land, and they're like, it is mine. I'm going to claim it. I'm going to control it. And they're going to see in a minute, they have absolutely no control at all. All they have is compassion and grace at this moment, and they're not going to have that for very much longer. You have no control over your life, church. I talk about this often because we need to talk about it more. Anything can be taken away from you in a moment. Anything. Your family, your job, your money, your wealth, what your health, anything in a moment with a phone call, with a bad feeling, you need to go to the doctor. Anything that you think is precious in your life can be taken away in a moment. You don't have any control. And so many of us are just trying to hold on to our little piece of land because we want our life to be this particular way. When God is standing in front of you saying, let go of this. I've got something so much better for you. I'm promising you joy. I'm promising you this abundant life. Let go of this and follow me and you will see. You'll understand. You'll know who I really am. You call me a redeemer, but you don't know. You say that I'm good, but you don't know. Let go. Stop controlling everything. And trust me, and that's exactly what's going on in this situation. He's pleading out in the story with the tenants, just like God's pleading out to us. Let go. What's the landowner's response to the tenants' rebellion? He sends his beloved son. And in the real story, God's story, he sent his beloved son. The son that he promised to send to redeem us all the way back in Genesis 3. Man, this promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3, the third chapter of the Bible, and we see it woven through the rest of Scripture. He promises it through Abraham. He promises it through Moses. He promises it through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah. Again and again, God kept his promise to send the one who would bless and redeem the world. It's woven all through Scripture, the one that would bring peace, the one that would bring righteousness and justice and hope. That's God's response to our rebellion. I want you to think about that. We've rebelled. The Old Testament is all about rebellion. And what is God's response to killing his prophets, to killing his people, to ignoring him, to worshiping other gods, to walking away, to the murderer, to the thief, to the liar? His response is to send his beloved son. It's insane. If you actually wrap your mind around it, it's insane the amount of grace that God has shown to us. And again, what was the response of the tenants of the coming son? They ignored him. They beat him. They killed him and they threw his body in the street. That was the final word from the landowner for compassion and grace. He had nothing else to send them other than his beloved son. So what's the landowner's response in verse 9? Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read in Scripture, the stone, that is Jesus, that the builders, that is the religious leaders, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I want you to think about that. This plan to send his beloved son to come and die and to get rid of those who are not doing it, it's marvelous. This plan for God to send his beloved son was marvelous, for Jesus to become the cornerstone. Because the word that's used in verse 9 when it talks about owner is the word kyrios. It's a Greek word. And I love it because it has double meaning here. There are Greek words for owner, but this is a particular word. And this particular word means owner, but at the same time it means Lord, or God is Lord. It's a double meaning. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 1, and it's appropriate for this week. So Jason, could you throw Matthew 1 up on the screen? I want you to look at this with me and look for the word Lord. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Right? How appropriate is that for this week? And that word Lord there is the same word, kyrios. It means that God is owner. He is fully Lord over the angels. God is owner and fully Lord of the coming of Jesus and the entire plan of salvation for his people. The land, the Lord and owner of everything is fulfilling his promise that he's been promising for thousands of years in this moment to Joseph and Mary at the inception of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord and owner of the world is doing this, has done this in this moment. And so Jesus is making clear to these rebellious religious leaders in this moment that God is kyrios over Jerusalem, not them. That God is kyrios over God's people, not them. That he's given them chance after chance after chance, ridiculous grace, insane grace, unexplainable grace, a kind of grace that if you were a judge and God was a judge in a courtroom, people would be like, that's not even fair that God is that the judge is giving them that much grace. God has shown them that much grace. And now the very Son of God, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, the one they've been waiting for, the King, is standing in front of them. And what will the response be? It's going to be the same as the tenants. They're going to ignore him. They're going to beat him. They're going to kill him and throw his body away. Guys, the passage quoted in verse 10 is a prophecy from Psalm 118. Jesus quotes it to them to make very clear that he's the stone, that he is the Messiah, that he is the cornerstone, and that they are the tenants. Jesus is the son in the story, and they are the tenants. That he's the cornerstone, they are the builders that rejected him. Guys, don't miss this. Jesus is boldly saying, he's standing in front of them, in front of all the people, and this is gonna make it clear to them. Jesus doesn't ever come out and say, I am the Messiah like that. He says it in ways that are more subtle, but it would have been clear. He's standing in front of them saying, I am the Messiah, and if you don't repent, God is going to destroy you. He's gonna cast you out, and he's gonna replace people who are more faithful than you. He's gonna replace you with faithful servants. Just like what befalls the tenants in this story. Because that's what this story is really about. It's about rebellion. It's about God's grace and compassion and this eventual point where God's going to cast them out and replace them with people who are more faithful. Because here's the true heart of God. If these men would have repented, if they would have fallen on their face and repented before God, God would have forgiven them. Because if there's anything true that we see in Scripture is that God forgives anything. I can't think of one instance in Old Testament or New Testament when someone came genuinely to God, no matter what they did. I mean, King David, the one that we all looked up to, had someone murdered because he committed adultery so he can marry the woman to cover up his sin. God will forgive anything if you come to him with a repentant heart at his feet and ask for forgiveness. And these men could have been forgiven in a moment. It could have been done. It could have been over. But is that how they responded? No. Read verse 12. And they, the religious leaders, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Yeah, no kidding. So they left him, and they went away. Guys, this is the third time, just since Jesus arrived into the temple, like in the last chapter, this is the third time that Mark has talked about how the religious leaders were afraid. This fear inside of them that's rooted in pride, this fear that is a fear of losing their power, the fear of losing their position, of losing their authority. They saw Jesus taking their authority. They saw Jesus superseding their authority. I mean, they're standing in the temple, and Jesus is telling these guys, of all guys, you are doing this wrong, and if you keep doing this wrong, God's going to destroy you and replace you. I mean, can you think about what this moment would have been like? And they're afraid. because they see that the people are responding to Jesus. They're hearing the authority. They're seeing the authority, this God-like authority coming out of Jesus, and they're responding to it. And instead of the religious leaders thinking, maybe God is doing something in our midst, it made them afraid. It made them afraid of losing what they were holding on to. They responded exactly like the tenants in the story. Instead of embracing the Son, they wanted to arrest and kill him. Guys, that's how the Messiah was missed. People love themselves. People love their religion. They love their practices. They loved how people saw them when they were really good at following all those practices. They loved the law, then they actually loved God. That's why in the Old Testament, you'll see times like God required sacrifices and worship in the Old Testament, didn't he? But you'll see times in the Old Testament where God says, I despise, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your worship. I hate your instruments. Why? God loves worship and praise. God requires sacrifices. Why? Because their hearts weren't in it. They were doing religious activities. They were checking the box. They wanted to look good. They wanted to feel good. They wanted to make the story about them. And God's not after. God doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't need our worship. They're for us to worship him, to draw close to him, to have a heart for him. And the Jews missed it because they love their religion more than they love God. Guys, but out of that tragedy in this story comes the incredible good news, doesn't it? Yes, the servants were beaten and they were shamed and they were killed. And yes, the son was killed. And that's tragic. Yes, he was killed and tossed away like trash. But out of that, God replaced those tenants, right? So if you notice, I don't know if you noticed in the story, the wrath didn't fall on the vineyard. God's wrath didn't fall there. Did you see that? It fell squarely on the tenants, right? God didn't really hold the vineyard responsible. In the same way, God's not saying, he's not really holding all of Israel responsible for what's happening right now. He's holding the religious leaders responsible for all of this. And here's the truth of it. Their rebellion, and even the fact that the beloved son had to be killed, paved the way for God to redeem, for God to renew, for God's plan that was put in place before the foundations of the world to come in place. This is the fulfillment of God's promise. Church, here's the truth. We're the new tenants that were replaced. We replaced the religious leaders of the time. We are the fruit of the son's sacrifice. Guys, even though the religious leaders couldn't or simply just wouldn't see the truth of what was going on, the sacrifice of the son is going to lead to victory for the entire world. But see, they couldn't see that yet. Like, we see that now. We read this story, and it just kind of gets left on a cliffhanger. You're going to be replaced. The wrath is going to fall, and you're going to be replaced. But we know the ending of this story, that through that sacrifice, God fulfilled his promise. God sent his son. God the Father fulfilled his promise. It was a promise that God the Father made to another father thousands and thousands of years ago. I've referenced it, right, once or twice, but to Abraham. If you remember, Abraham was an old man. His wife was an old woman, and they'd been barren their whole life. But God comes to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham was old. He was way too old to have kids, but Abraham believed God. He had faith in God, and God did give him a son. He said, through that son, I'm going to bless every nation on earth. Through him, I'm going to bless the world. And that's exactly what is happening in this moment. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, to King David. This is the son that was promised thousands of years ago, that was promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, and even further back, all the way back to Genesis 3. Thousands of years of prophecy, of promise that the Messiah would come, and he's fulfilling it right now in front of them through the sacrifice of the beloved son, through casting out the tenants who would not repent, who would not believe. Guys, the tenants in this story thought they were going to overthrow the heir and therefore take it for themselves. When in fact, in the real story of the son, it was through the rebellion that the whole plan was fulfilled. It's how victory was achieved. And I want you to think about how insane that is, that was God's plan. Because you read the story about the vineyard and it sounds insane. Like, how could that be the story? But that's God's story. That's how he fulfilled his promises that he made before the foundations of the world. So in our opening passage in 1 Peter, I don't know if you understood what it said, but it said even angels long to look at this time. Guys, we live in a time that even angels didn't fully understand. They didn't understand the coming. I bet they understood that Jesus was going to come because they understood who God was, but they didn't understand the time. They didn't know what it was going to look like. The prophets were prophesying about this. It says the Spirit of Christ in them. Like, think about that. In the Old Testament, it said that the prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them and that they were prophesying about this day that he would come. The prophets could see into the future sometimes. God would give them future revelations of what's going to happen, but even prophets who could prophesy about the future, who had the Spirit of Christ in them still didn't understand this day. They longed to know what you know. They longed to understand, but they didn't understand what it was going to look like. They didn't understand what it was going to be, but we do, church, don't we? Guys, this is what the Advent is really about, that we get to live in a time of the Advent, of the coming of our King, Jesus Christ, of the coming of a Messiah, a time when we don't have to wonder, we don't have to wait, we don't have to wait for God to reveal his plan through us. Through Christ, we've already seen the plan. We know the plan. We know. We know how it all came to fruition. And listen, this is the great part too. We know how it's all going to end. They didn't, in the Old Testament, they didn't understand what the Messiah was going to look like. They had no clue. They didn't really understand heaven. They didn't understand hell. They didn't understand how this was all going to play out in the long run. They just had to be faithful. But we get to live in a time when we don't only understand the Messiah and why God planned it out this way and how it came to fruition, but we know how it's going to end. We know that Jesus is going to return one day for the second advent, the second coming, and he's going to renew everything. We'll talk about that more in a couple weeks. Guys, for us today, the point of the story, the parable in Mark today, is not that God's awful judgment and wrath is going to fall upon you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's not the point. It's that we get to live in the glory and the hope of the long-awaited promise that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in us. Christ has been fulfilled through him in us. We are his church. Our faith is no longer primarily about the Jews, right? It's for all. It's for all nations. Church, we're worshiping here today because the promise was fulfilled. I'm leading this church because the promise was fulfilled. It's not about some special sect of people who think they're better than everyone else anymore. It's about faithful people to Jesus that preach the gospel, that preach the good news, that preach the promise that was made thousands of years ago has been fulfilled in me, it's been fulfilled in you, so we can have hope. So when we bear fruit for the kingdom, when we live for the glory of God, when we use our lives to advance the gospel, we are a beacon of light to the world, saying to the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. You can be saved. You can be redeemed. You don't have to be special. You don't have to be a part of a certain sect. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter where you are now. You can be saved. You can be redeemed through Jesus Christ. So church, as you go through this holiday season, don't make it about Christmas. But as you go through the season, remember that you're literally a fulfillment of God's promises that were made before the foundation of the world. You're a fulfillment of that. And be thankful that you get to live in this beautiful time when we not only get to see the truth of all of this, but we get to live in this time of ridiculous grace, like an insane grace. The way that God forgives us and gives us chances and his wrath does not fall on us if we believe in Jesus Christ, it's insane and it's ridiculous. And this is the time we get to live in. Be thankful for that and let it drive you to love Jesus Christ more. This is why we say you always have to come back to the gospel, to the depths of it. What God has done for you is ridiculous. And let the truth of the Advent, man, the coming of Christ, Emmanuel, encourage you when things get hard. Because sometimes, man, especially the holiday season is hard for people, isn't it? And hard things might happen to you over the season, but let it encourage you because no matter how difficult it gets, the Advent, man, is a promise to us that God loves us. Like ridiculously loves us, that God is for us, that God will keep his promises to us. He'll always forgive us and renew us. And not only that God keeps his promises, that he keeps them perfectly, that we can trust them no matter what he says. And our God has not only promised to care and love for us now, but he's making promises to us for an eternity. Like he's promising us an eternal inheritance where we will be heirs with Jesus Christ. We're not trying to take over like the tenants were trying to take over for the heir. He's promising us that we'll be heirs with Jesus Christ. I've said this before, I'll say it again. As your pastor, I don't even know what that means. That we'll be fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. When I dwell on that, it blows my mind. Jesus Christ is deserving of everything, of all the glory, honor, and praise. He's the Son of God, and somehow we're fellow heirs with him. What does that even mean? But that's what God is promising us. And if we have trouble following God's promises, believing God's promises, just look to the Advent and walk in the hope of the victory of this season, the victory that comes with the Advent through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, how faithful you are. God, how often are we like the people in the Old Testament we talked about, that we rebel and we walk away, yet you're there to forgive and redeem. God, how can this story be true? That we can rebel against you like the tenants, just be murderers and thieves and liars, yet you'd send your beloved son for us. God, I thank you that what happened with Jesus Christ wasn't a response to sin, but a plan that you made before the foundations of the world to save your people. So God, as we go through this season, as we go through this time, God, I pray that the promises that you fulfilled in Jesus Christ would sink deep into our heart. When we doubt and when we're struggling and we don't know why or what is going on, we can't explain the hurting or the pain or the suffering or the doubts, God, that we would just look to this promise. We would look to the Advent. We would look to the incarnation. We could look that you became Emmanuel, God, with us, and it would encourage us. That it could never be that you don't love us. It could never be that you're not for us. That it could never be that we're not your children because of the plan and the promises that you fulfilled in us. God, I just pray that you'd help us to be more faithful. And through that faithfulness, we would not only grow and change and be more like Jesus Christ and draw closer to you, but through us, you'd do amazing things for the sake of our families and our friends and our coworkers in our city. Because God, we just don't want to be a place where people come and attend. We want to be a place that changes our city, that changes the world for the sake of your gospel. Like we talked about before, that we would be the light of the world, bearing tremendous fruit because you've laid out the vineyard for us. Help us to walk in that vineyard. Help us to be fruitful. Help us to multiply your works throughout the nations. But God, we know that only happens through you, and that only happens because of the promise that you kept. So God, every day, help us to trust that promise more. Help us walk in it. In your name we pray. Amen.